Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of famous drug kingpins. You might know some of the names. Nicky Barnes was the big operator out of New York City. El Chapo out of Mexico. Griselda Blanco, the most vicious female drug lord in the history of the drug industry. But the towering giant of them all, I mean, nobody has outdone this guy, Pablo Escobar, out of Colombia. Born December the 1st of 1949 as the third of seven children in some little podunk village not too far away from the largest city of Medellin, he knew as a young child that crime does pay, at least in his limited sphere down there. And as a teenager, he worked every scam there was to work, stole anything that wasn't nailed down. But in his early 20s, 22 years old, in the early 1970s, he could see that the big money was in this up-and-coming industry that we were going to call the drug industry down the road. So he got in with one of these local drug outfits to see how the ropes are played, how this thing works, and by 26, he had his own operation. That's very, very impressive. 26. Now, to have your own drug operation, you need three things. You need a supplier, you need source materials, and all the transportation routes. Then, number two, you need a big manufacturing operation and a lot of loyal people to you. And then, number three, you need your distribution networks, and that's the most dangerous aspect of the operation. Well, at 26, he already had his supply from Peru. He had the transportation routes, the big old cocaine lab in the jungle somewhere. He had all his people in his distribution network. He was shipping really all over the world. His operation was intact and functioning just in time for the 1980s to arrive when the demand for cocaine in America began to skyrocket. And he was in the right place at the right time. By the mid-80s, the Medellin cartel, which he oversaw, and this is hard to believe. You have to work at even believing this, but these are the statistics. They were shipping between 70 and 80 tons of cocaine into the United States, not every year, dear friends, every month. Now you have to ask yourself, how many people must you employ to even produce 70 tons, 80 tons of cocaine and have an ongoing operation like this every single month? I mean, the massive wealth that this brought in. Forget his palatial mansions all over the place, the zoo that he had, all the toys and all. For business purposes, he had his own fleet of planes and two submarines. I mean, as Michelle's now retired ex-DEA sister told me one time, how do you compete against a submarine? So in terms of money, the Medellin cartel was taking in about $70 million a day. And Forbes magazine had him ranked as the seventh richest person in the world. Today, his net worth would be considered, in today's money, about $100 billion he would be worth. I mean, this was insane. You say, well, Brother McGovern, how in the world do you get away with this for so long? I mean, isn't there some kind of societal structure, some sort of law and order? And he will. It's very simple, dear friends. The old tried and true. We call it the bribe. He had a saying. He called it silver or lead. Either you accept my silver or I fill you with lead. And they knew he meant business. So he had half of Colombia bribed. I mean, he had enough money to bribe anybody. He could bribe anybody. But there were some with a little uprightness and integrity who resisted him, and they got killed. It didn't matter. Judges, journalists, rival politicians, over 600 policemen were killed on his orders when he was reigning over that Medellin cartel. And he loved bombs. He would bomb cars. He would bomb buildings. One of his enemies was even on a plane, long before airport security is like it is today. Was able to get on the plane. They think he put a carry-on in the luggage thing, decided he needs to go, got off the plane, and the bomb exploded and made it, killing all his innocent people, and Escobar couldn't care less. I mean, Colombia was the murder capital of the world in the 1980s, thanks to the chaos he was able to generate. But, dear friends, all good things must come to an end. And in the early 90s, his luck began to wear a little thin because even though Reagan had prosecuted a vigorous war against drugs, H.W. decided to really put his foot down. And I think it was H.W.'s first public address as president where he issued the proclamation that cocaine and drugs is America's number one domestic problem. We're going to put a stop to it. So, I mean, he put a full court press on Escobar. We sent the Delta Force down there. We sent the SEALs down there. They trained an army of assassins to hunt this guy down and shoot him on sight. We sent all the DEA operatives we had with this highly advanced technology that the Colombian government could even dream of. They could only dream of it. We sent all that down there. And then there was another front appearing, and that's the local front. You had an outfit called Los Pepes, which is an acronym that meant people who have been victimized by Pablo Escobar. That is, I mean, all these people getting murdered, they all have relatives, and not everybody's on board with somebody getting killed in their family, so this guy can live like a king. And so they banded together, and the DEA and the Delta Force and all them, they had the technical know-how, but the Los Pepes had the street knowledge. They knew the lay of the land. So it's getting harder and harder for Escobar to flee. And really, within a year or two, the Los Pepes people had killed 300 of his associates. I mean, this is serious. So his insulation was wearing thin. And finally, through highly sophisticated cell phone technology, our DEA was able to coordinate with their government, and they pinpointed his whereabouts in an apartment building. The SWAT team was sent in, and it was December the 2nd of 1993. They gunned him down. And in a very famous picture, you have Escobar dead on a balcony with about 8, 10, 12 smiles this wide, assassins like they had bagged an elephant in the jungle or something. Very, very, very famous picture. And that was the end of Pablo Escobar's miserable life. As I say, all good things must come to an end. Brother McGovern, how in the world could he get away with all this kind of this mayhem? Well, because of the bribe and what was behind the bribe, dear friends. It's the root of all evil, and the Bible identifies it as greed. I want to talk to you about that today, the root of all evil. Greed, avarice, there's a lot of wisdom behind that statement. You know, when sin entered the world, several unpleasant traits followed hard on its heels. Some of the players are envy, hatred, pride, deceitfulness, selfishness, etc. And some have greater fallout than others, yes. All of them are harmful to the Christian walk. All of them must be crucified, or as Paul would say, put to death. But another big player in the mix is greed. And you know, there's nothing new about greed at all. I mean, as far back as Exodus 20, in verse, 17, God says not to covet anything, and he's got a whole laundry list of things we tend to covet. He says all of that's off limits. He's nipping this thing in the bud, or at least trying to, very early on. But the flagship passage, not that we haven't been here before, is 1 Timothy chapter 6 on page, 799 in the Church Bible, where you need to be making your way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is really go and collect $200. We've read this so many times. We were here about 4 or 5 years ago when we taught on how to drown. We said these prosperity preachers are teaching people how to drown. Your parents paid money at day camp or something to teach you how to swim when you were a little boy or girl, and these people are teaching us how to drown. I think we called it a spiritual drowning. And we have been here since. 1 Tim 6. Look at verse 6 with me. Boy, look at this statement. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There is so much wisdom to that statement. I mean, come on. You have food in the refrigerator, money in the bank, a car that works, a reasonable degree of health. Come on. We have a lot to be content about. And the Bible says that is great gain. This is a real meditating verse. There's a lot of wisdom there. For, he goes on to say, we brought nothing, strong Greek word, that means absolutely nothing, into this world. And it is certain we're going to carry another strong Greek word here, absolutely nothing, out. Witness Job 1 in verse 21, famous verse, naked I came into this world, naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job had this thing figured out too. Verse 8, having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Well, as Americans, we have a lot of goodies, a lot of creature comforts, material things that we like to have. But we always have to remember, really, if you have food, you have clothing, really, we have a lot to be thankful for. Verse 9, but those who desire, operative word here, dear friends, is desire. That's the operative word in that verse. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown, hence our message of 4 or 5 years ago, how to drown. Drown men in, oh boy, here's two very unpleasant words, destruction and perdition. It means complete and utter spiritual destruction. Count me out. The key word, though, is desire. We did a series of messages over 10 years ago on the desire of your heart. Sandy might remember this. The desire of your heart, three of them. You can measure the condition of someone's heart based upon what their desires are. In one of those messages, we strapped up Solomon to an electrocardiograph machine. And we found out in his early reign, he had a good heart. The heart was healthy. Why is that? His desires were good. I want wisdom. Anything you want, I'll give you. Give me wisdom. Well, he began to develop heart trouble, though, toward the end. We strapped that same electrocardiograph machine on, and we find out he's got heart trouble now, bad heart. How was that? His desires had changed. You can know the condition of a heart by what the desires are. Jesus had a statement to that effect in Matthew 6, 21. You can look that up later. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Boy, that's a statement, huh? Matthew 6, 21. It's a restatement of what I'm saying. You can measure the condition of a person's heart by what his desires are. Here, you desire to be rich, you got a defective heart. That's Paul's key. Remember that desire influences behavior, and behavior determines the course of life. This can be some serious stuff. And here's our passage, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil in the New King James. Kinds of is in italics. It's not in the original. It's really root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. Yes, back then and today, they're on TV. In their, look at that, greediness, and pierced themselves through, well, with many sorrows. Jeffrey Chaucer knew about this verse as well, Brother McGovern. I think I remember Jeffrey. Yes, he was a British litterateur who wrote the Canterbury Tales in the 1300s. You may have studied it in high school. Canterbury Tales is about a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and you have all these travelers are going, and so they all come up with a tale to tell to pass the time. You got the miller's tale, the physician's tale, the shipman's tale, the wife of Bath, who's as filthy as any sailor there ever lived. You learn that vulgarity, there's nothing new about vulgarity. Some of these tales are quite vulgar. But one of them is the Pardoner's Tale. And in the Pardoner's Tale, he's the crooked preacher. In the Pardoner's Tale, he says 1 Timothy 6:10 in Latin, Radix malorum est cupiditas. The root of all evil is cupidity, which is an old English word for avarice or greed. That's in Latin in the Canterbury Tales. I do remember that. And now, when I studied it, I wasn't saved. But now I'm realizing, well, Chaucer, you know, Paul didn't get that from Chaucer. Chaucer got that from Paul. And Paul got it from the Holy Spirit. So this verse has been here a long time, and it has affected, to some extent, Western civilization. Yes, greed is the root of all evil, spoken under inspiration. And note that word root. Roots are hidden. This is hidden in the heart. And any outgrowth from a root is a derivative of that root. Therefore, all outgrowth from greed is going to be, by definition, ipso facto, by the very fact, malignant, like a cancerous cell. Well, enough of that. Let's go over some of the effects of greed on the screen here. Number one, I have some overall categories here. Number one is this: greed promotes societal instability. If we didn't get that with the picture of Pablo Escobar in Colombia, you'll never get it. But greed promotes societal instability in more ways than you might initially imagine. I need to get you to repair with me, saints, to the book of Proverbs. Can we help ourselves to a proverb here? On page 446 in the Church Bible, chapter 29. Yes, we have several highly appropriate proverbs we'll be borrowing from here, but Proverbs 29 and verse 4. Look at this. The king establishes the land by justice, or at least he tries. You need law and order. God's into law and order. But he who receives bribes, the old tried and true, the bribe, he who receives bribes overthrows it. And at the root of the giving of a bribe is greed every single time. So it promotes societal instability, as the proverb tells us. Now, next on the screen here, under this ambit, we have the administration of justice. It will pervert the administration of justice. Brother McGovern, how so? Well, look at Isaiah. We were here a month ago, I think, but page 460 in the Church Bible. Look at Isaiah here. Chapter 1, Isaiah is reading the indictment. They are being hauled into court. I think I showed you that when we talked about Jerusalem in jeopardy. When God says, let us reason together. That word reason means we're going to court. In Isaiah chapter 1, look at verse 21. Here's part of the indictment here. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, used to be. Righteousness lodged in it, but now a bunch of murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes. Things are falling apart because of the root of all evil. And that always, always produces bribes and follows after rewards. And the upshot of that is they're not defending the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. And one more. I need to go down the road into the jungle of the minor prophets. But I need you to go to Micah with me, page 626. In the Church Bible, we'll go in from the front way. Daniel, then Hosea, Joel, Amos, keep going, etc. Obadiah, Jonah. After Jonah, you'll find Micah, chapter 3. Remember that Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. Hosea and Amos are rough contemporaries, both of them crying out against the sin of the northern kingdom. But Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries crying out against Jerusalem down there in Judea. And Micah has a few choice words himself on page 626, Micah 3 and verse 11. What's part of the problem here? We see it again. Her heads, Jerusalem, her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. Greed. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us, etc. Boy, those are famous last words. So I'm saying what Isaiah cries out against, Micah is crying out against. You're talking about the same group of people about the same time. Greed perverts the administration of justice. I don't know, you wouldn't know about this unless I tell you about it, but there was a federal judge in Louisiana, I think the Eastern District, I think, Robert Collins. I got this from the archives of the New York Slimes from September the 7th of 1991. Yeah, listen to this. A federal district judge was sentenced today to 6 years, 10 months in prison for what? Taking a bribe from a drug smuggler in exchange for imposing mild punishment. Let me tell you what's going on. There was a shrimp boat. I remember this. There was a shrimp boat in South Louisiana that was loaded down with, not shrimp, but marijuana. They got caught. Somebody knew somebody who knew Collins. They got with Collins, and I think it was $100,000, which is nothing. They got stupid. $100,000. He's going to jeopardize his career for $100,000. For a mild sentence, they'll give him $100,000. I think the guy got 3 years. He should have gone away forever. Collins gave him 3 years. The feds were all over this. They swooped down on him, and he got caught. So I'm reading further in this article. The sentencing of the judge, Robert F. Collins, took place in the same federal courthouse where he served on the bench since being appointed by President Jimmy Carter in 1978. Quote, "This is a sad day for the judiciary, the defendants, and their families," unquote, said Judge Joseph Young in passing sentence. Quote, "I don't suppose there is any crime more corrosive to the judicial system than bribery," unquote. And what's at the root of all this difference? It's greed. I mean, if Collins weren't so greedy, he would have told him, what? He just said, what, are you nuts? Get out of here. And run the guy out of his office. And then, of course, we have another aspect of upending societal stability, where the administration of justice is concerned, and it's this insurance commissioner business. Now listen to this. Where I'm from, we have a problem with insurance commissioners. This is from February 2nd of 2006. Okay, this is WAFB, is a TV station in Baton Rouge. This is WAFB's thing here. Now listen to this. "The last time a Louisiana insurance commissioner left office and did not go to prison was in 1972 with Dudley A. Guglielmo. Now, 34 years later, Robert Woolley is accomplishing that feat again." They have to call it a feat. In Louisiana, for decades, if you can leave the insurance commissioner's office without going to federal prison, they call it a feat. An accomplishment. Can you believe this? So the guy dealt honestly as insurance commissioner, and they're calling this a great accomplishment. So yes, he accomplished that feat, stepping down from the post that he has held for the past 5 years, effective February 15th, leaving before the end of his term. Yeah, in Louisiana, where I'm from, if you can have an insurance company, a commissioner get out without going to federal prison, they call that an accomplishment. And what's behind that? Somebody with a shaky insurance company, solvency is a little bit in doubt, and you know, they got to rate them, and the insurance commissioner's over all this. The people out there buying insurance depend upon the financial strength of the insurance company to be able to bail them out when they need them. And when you get bribes in the picture, spawned by greed, you have what we have here. You have insurance companies going under. They should have been downgraded, but the insurance commissioner was paid enough money to keep them where they're not supposed to be in the ratings category. Societal instability. I'm saying greed's behind the whole thing. Also, jury tampering. I mean, these mafia dons were kings in New York City at finding a juror and bribing him like that. I can't even get into it. We'll get out of here by 2 o'clock. So I'm just saying, greed promotes societal instability, subpoint A, with the administration of justice, but subpoint B is this, unfettered crime. Greed promotes unfettered crime. Just the drug, now forget the organized crime with the mafia. I could keep you here till 2 o'clock. What New Yorkers went through, everybody paid a hidden tax to make the mafia dons of the five families super rich. They paid more for everything. Garbage, carting, garments, construction, everything. Seafood, everything had a hidden tax before Giuliani got in there with that RICO statute and put them all in prison in the early 90s. But yeah, unfettered crime, but just the drug industry. I mean, how many policemen have been corrupted because of drug money? How many judges have been either corrupted. We just read about one, Robert Kahn, a federal judge. You got to be an idiot. When you're a federal judge, you're in there for life. You're like God. You have no boss. You report to nobody. Nobody can say, all right, your term is up. You're there for life. The only way you can get fired is if you do something this stupid. So, yeah, a federal judge corrupted by money. You have all these innocent people dead. Innocent people dead because of the drug industry. How many convenience stores have been robbed? Purses snatched, houses broken into because somebody's high on drugs and needs more. So they're going to get it criminally. So, and behind the whole, the generative agent behind the whole drug industry is this, it's greed. It is the root of all evil. So you have unfettered crime. Then next on the screen, look at this. You have the sex industry. Well, McGovern, what's that? It has many tentacles. I'm talking about here in America, although it's all over the world, we know that. The front end is the teen magazine industry, then the fashion industry, then Hollywood, and all these assorted radicals who want girls to become sexually aware at the earliest age possible, and then become sexually active. The earlier, the better. They don't go for the boys. I've said this so many, it's the girls. The boys are already incorrigible. It's the girls who hold the line. They're always, it's the devil. The devil knows this. The girls hold the line. These teen magazines, pull them out at the counter. I read one, How to Tell Your Mother You're Pregnant. This was, I think, a magazine called Boy Crazy or something. How to Tell Your Mother You're Pregnant. The teen, and the fashion industry with these tight little hot pants that have a word on each cheek of her rear end, hot stuff, bad news. It's like I say, it's a good thing I had boys. If we had girls, I'd be in prison already. No, you're not leaving the house dressed like that. I'm so glad I didn't have that problem. See, the sex industry. That's the front end. In between, you have the pornography industry. You have all the prostitution, all the sex slavery, all that's in between, and then you have the back end, and the back end is baby murder, otherwise known as the abortion industry, which could not exist without the front end generating all the fornication that occasions all these unwanted pregnancies that drive people to, well, the abortion clinics. We have one over here in Westchester, right there on Market Street. And behind the whole thing, I've told you this so often, it's greed. I have in my hands here Carol Everett's book, Blood Money. I've read this several years ago. This is down in Texas. She was pregnant at 16, had an abortion, I think an illegal abortion, was a medical sales rep, and then she entered into the industry stream when feminism burst on the scene and abortion became legal thanks to Roe. And she got in with the abortion industry and ended up owning two abortion clinics in the Dallas area, only to later on get saved, gloriously saved, and became a determined foe against the very industry that made her so much money. Well, on page 87, it is the title of the book is called Blood Money. On page 87, she makes no bones about it. She says, and I quote here, "Greed, the love of money and the things I could get with it blinded me, just as it did," and she has her four associates she worked with in these clinics, "Harvey, Chuck, John, and Wayne. I was one of them now, a committed abortionist who would use whatever means were available to get a woman to have an abortion and pay well for the privilege." And then we have on page, she has another statement here on page 108. "Insanely, I kept pushing to do more abortions and bigger ones. I was hopelessly hooked by the love of money and what it could do for me next. After remodeling my home, I planned to buy two new sports cars for my kids. I was consumed with the thought of all the things I was going to do and blithely forgetful of the horrors we were committing at that clinic." Yes. And I have with me a picture here. Admiral McGovern, you're taken in by pictures. I know this could probably be a fake picture, but I doubt it. It's a picture, it's a certificate awarded to Aurora. This is the Aurora Planned Parenthood Clinic in Colorado, Aurora, Colorado. And under here it says, don't believe Planned Parenthood has abortion quotas, question mark. This is an award given to a Planned Parenthood abortion facility in Aurora, Colorado from Planned Parenthood of Rocky Mountains for exceeding the number of abortions in the first half of fiscal year 2013. As a new investigative video reveals, the abortion chain does not have quotas for prenatal care or adoptions, but it certainly has sales goals for abortions, which is their chief moneymaker. Anybody with a brain knows that. So you have the front end. Get these girls as sexually aware than sexually active as soon as possible. The middle end, pornography, the prostitute, and then the tail end, the back end, is the abortion end where we take care of the consequences for a price. And we haven't even talked about all the women who have died in these clinics. I'm trying to get through the book on Gosnell right now. We have that movie. One of the hardest books I've ever gotten through. I have to put it down and look away and try to process what I'm reading, what went on in that abortion clinic in Philadelphia before they busted that guy. And he was as greedy as they come. And a woman died in his clinic. Carol Everett had a woman die in her clinic. Well, we can stay on abortion from now till the cows come home. We'll get out of here by 3 o'clock. The front end generates the demand. That's the customers. The back end is the providers. And that's the abortion industry. So, yes, the sex industry. It's not just the abortion industry. It's the whole sex, the umbrella of the sex, and the whole thing that's driving it is greed. Then we have on the screen, the next major heading is that greed destroys families. So the first major heading was greed promotes societal instability. Subpoint A, it perverts the administration of justice. Subpoint B, promotes unfettered crime. Subpoint C, it generates the forward motion of the sex industry. But now the next major category here is it destroys families. Back to Proverbs, page 437. This is a big one. Not that you need a Bible to be aware of this, but Proverbs 15, again, page 437 in the Church Bible. Look at this one. Let's help ourselves to another proverb, shall we? Proverbs 15 and verse 27. Here it is. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. Not his own finances, his own house. We're saying on the screen here, greed destroys families. So he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Yes. And here we highlight the phenomenon that we know as gambling. Now, I'm death on gambling for a number of reasons. But one of them is I've seen it up close and personal. You know, in the early 80s, Lila McGovern, that would be my late mother, she befriended a waitress named Regina. I remember this woman, Regina. You remember that there? Remember Regina? She met her at Shoney's. Shoney's is sort of a family. Y'all know what Shoney's? All right, family. Yeah, family restaurant. You can walk in with cutoffs and sandals. All right. Regina's a waitress at Shoney's. My mother met her, gave her a tract, witnessed to her. My mother went back to eat at Shoney's to cultivate what she had planned. She ended up winning Regina to the Lord. Regina ended up coming out to Philadelphia Church with us. All right. Then Randy and I got involved. We would help out, you know, because we're going to try to, you know, James says, don't just say, go your way, be filled, depart in peace, be warm, whatever the language is. You know, help out. So we helped out. And I had the occasion to go to Regina's house, and I found out why Regina was such a poor soul. We walked in the house. There's no furniture in the house. There's a TV propped up on a cardboard box with the antennas, you know, in the tin foil, whether it's the aluminum foil. Remember those days? That. There were no beds. There were mattresses for her two or three kids on the floor. No furniture. We found out her husband is a degenerate gambler. He gambled, he hawked or pawned all the furniture. It's all gone. She's got a secret place in the backyard. I think it's a jar with money buried in the backyard. He cannot find it. If he finds it, he'll gamble it away. These kids have nothing. There was dirty dishes in the sink. It was a sight to behold. This is the effect of gambling. I mean, that's just one such instance I came in personal contact with, and I never did forget it. Gambling destroys families, but what underlies things is that the greed. One day, Carl Lacoste was at it's like a Turkey Hill down south, the 7-Eleven, one of them. You know, get your gas, go in and get a loaf of bread, come out. He's pumping his gas. There's a car it's a 20-year-old car with blue smoke coming out of the back. This woman's got three kids in the back seat. She comes out after paying for the gas with a lottery ticket. She gets to the door, and she says out loud within his earshot, "I just got to get three more." Ran back in there and bought three more lottery tickets. I mean, this is wasted money. This is why some of us are just so death on gambling. The whole industry, the whole concept, you know. But the ultimate expression of the dissolution of the family owing to greed is murder. And here we have the two kings of the trade, the Menendez brothers. That would be Eric and Lyle Menendez, who in the late 80s walked into the den where their father, Jose Menendez, and their mother, Kitty, were sitting there watching TV. I think it was a James Bond movie they were watching, if I'm not mistaken. The last thing they saw was 007 before they were thrown into eternity. What they were trying to do was speed up this inheritance. Jose was a Hollywood mogul. He wasn't an actor, but he was part of the producers or whatever. And they all make a lot of money. Hollywood's all about money, as you know. And they blew their parents' heads off. Thought they could get away with it. Of course they couldn't. You're going to get caught. God's going to see to it that you get caught. Now they're spending the rest of their life in prison. Eric and Lyle Menendez are the well-knowns. But boy, there's another one. There's another one. This guy, Dana Ewell. You ought to see it. Dana, E-W-E-L-L. Dana Ewell. He, again, in California, a precocious kid, borderline genius, thought that he was smarter than the cops. His dad sold small craft airplanes, Pipers, Cessnas, and it was very successful, worth about, I think, about $10 million. And Dana had a sister, but he didn't want to share this with anybody. So he hired a friend of his, a hitman, to go in there and murder the two parents and his sister so he could have the $10 million all on himself. He's stupid because he thinks the cops are stupid. And if you think the cops are stupid, you're stupid. Because the cops have been doing this for 15, 20, 25 years. They're very good at catching you. And they got him. And he got convicted. And he's in jail for the rest of his life. But, I mean, what's doing this? Greed. He that's greedy of gain troubles his own house. Plus all the numerous spousal murders for the insurance money. You know, if you watch Discovery ID, I love that channel. It's commonplace. A lot of times it's the women. The women poison the husband like that. They're stupid. They think a coroner can't spot poison. Not anymore. Don't even think about it. You will get caught. You know, there was a movie. I can recommend it. No Country for Old Men. I don't know if you've ever seen this thing. It stars Tommy Lee Jones as an aging sheriff in a South Texas town. And in that town, they got a lot of drugs. And I think it's Josh Brolin, one of the Brolins. He plays this hunter he and his wife, Carla Jean, they live in this very modern, I don't think it's 800 square feet. It might be a trailer. And he's hunting one day. And he comes upon a truck and four or five dead Mexicans on the ground, flies around their face. And he knows what he's come upon. This is obviously a drug deal going bad. He looks around and about 500 yards yonder, there's a tree. And he mumbles to himself, you know, if you're going to die, you're going to want to die under a tree. He knows one of them's the last man standing and one of them's got the money. Sure enough, he makes it to the tree. Here's the last dead Mexican with the flies around his face and a huge satchel full of money. And the worst thing he could ever do is pick up that satchel and decide he's going to try to keep it. What he doesn't know is that Mr. Big has a transmitter inside that satchel, and Mr. Big wants the money back. And so Mr. Big hires this homicidal maniac to get that money back, and the whole movie is about the cat and mouse game that they play. He's going from motel to motel. He tells his wife, you got to leave town with her mother. This guy might try to kill you. All of this is worth keeping this money. I'm watching this, and I'm saying, there's a lesson here. All this for this money, in the end, they get him. And he was advised, you're no match for these people. And he wasn't. They kill him in the end. And at the tail end of the movie, Tommy Lee Jones is sitting at a table with another fellow sheriff in another jurisdiction talking about our Texas children, how if you'd have told me many, many years ago they could be walking around with metal in their ears, rings in their nose, green hair, and these and I love the way he said these drugs and all the misery that drugs generate. That's about 2 minutes left in the movie. That's what you see. And boy, that gets you thinking, really, isn't that the truth? Look at the misery that drugs has caused. But the underlying generating, motivating factor is greed. And if that guy would have just left that satchel alone and not be so greedy, he'd still be like, I know it's only a movie, but boy, it's a real, there's no cursing, there's no nudity. It's a sobering movie. It's an interesting movie. No Country for Old Men. If you ever see it on the television menu, you might want to watch it. If you're bored with it after a half hour, okay. Also, I don't want to neglect to remind you of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. We don't have to turn there, but Joshua 7 and verse 20. They were told, leave all the artifacts alone, please. A guy named Achan saw this Babylonish garment, took it, put it in, buried it under his tent. God said, oh, there's sin in the camp. You can't prevail against Ai. You certainly won't prevail against Jericho till we get this taken care of. They narrowed it down to Achan. The whole family died for the sin of the father because he was greedy. So we're saying that, you know, greed, it busts up families. Greed destroys families, dear friends. And then number three, the third overarching category is this. Greed damages the believer's relationship with the Lord. Now, this is where we come in. It damages the believer's relationship with the Lord. This is what's most important for us. Look at Luke 12. The master is going to speak. Page 701. In the church Bible, but look at Luke 12. Not that we haven't been here before. And we're not going to read the parable of the rich fool. We've read it many, many times. But one thing the Lord says warrants our attention. Luke 12, 15, the master speaking. Now, when Jesus says to beware of something, I kind of tend to slow down and listen up. He said to them in Luke 12, 15, take heed and beware of what? Covetousness, greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Boy, there's a lot of wisdom to that. Your life does not consist in how many toys you own, how many properties you have, that impressive stock portfolio, your antiques, the big boat, your vacation home, all that kind of stuff. All that's going to burn with the rest of this world. And the master is advising us along good lines here. Why should a disciple of Jesus guard against this destructive little vice? Well, I have some reasons, all right, on the screen here. Number one is this: money never fully satisfies. It just doesn't. In ascending order of importance, money really doesn't satisfy. We have to repair back to Ecclesiastes 5. The wisest man on the face of the earth penned this. I don't know why he spurned his own advice, but he ended up spurning his own advice on page 451 in the church Bible. That would be Solomon in the Gospel of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 10. Yes, Ecclesiastes 5:10, where we're told, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Truer words were never spoken. No, he who loves increase, no, he who loves abundance, rather, with increase. If you love abundance, you won't be satisfied with increase. This also is vanity. Again, I'm reminded when I was 20 years old, working for my uncle's construction crew, in La Place, Louisiana, we were laying the big drainage pipes. Now it's all homes. Back then it was swamp. In 1973, and I was in the ditch with all these guys, home from college, and one of them was named Tommy Tobias, and they mostly talked about women. Women, morning, noon, and night. But once in a while, the subject got changed, and one time, it got diverted to money. And Tommy Tobias said, I don't want a lot of money. He said, the more you see, the more you want. I never did forget that. No, wait, he's right about that. The more you see, the more you want. That's a first cousin, a derivative of what we read here. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. I have to tell you, one of my three kids confessed to me. I won't tell you which one. One of them confessed to me. He said, Dad, I got to tell you something. I love making money. I said, well, I got to confess something to you. I love making money too. Making money is fun. But the question is, do you govern your money or does your money govern you? That's the issue. God doesn't have a problem with you making money because he commends hard work over and over again in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. If God had a problem with the acquisition of money, we would be told as much. There's a problem with how you acquire it and then the attitude you adopt once you have it. Now, there's where you got quicksand. But I had to assure him it's okay to love making money because, you know, yours truly loves to make money as well. It's what you do when you got the money. But money never fully satisfies. Don't ever forget that, all right? Number two is this. This is another one. Bad company, Bill McGovern, what's that mean? Greed is found in the company of some bad actors. Have you noticed this? Look at Mark 7 with me, page 678 in the Church Bible. Ah, yes. Bad dudes. Bad company. Mark 7, look at verse 21, this passage on how to defile yourself. We learn how to drown ourselves in 1 Timothy 6. This is how to defile yourself. Mark 7, verse 20, he said, what comes out of a man or a woman, that's what defiles him or her. For, he goes on, he explains himself, verse 21, from within, look at that, within. Out of the heart proceeds, look at this, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Look at that word, covetousness. How'd that get in there? Dear friends, this is bad company. Let's see that again. Adultery, fornication, murder, thefts. Here's our watchword, covetousness. You got wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye. That's an interesting prospect there. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Yes. Covetous is found in bad company. And, not to be outdone, Paul's going to mirror that in 1 Corinthians 6 on page 770 in the Church Bible. You know, you can know a lot about a person by who they hang around with, right? Old proverb says, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. A lot of wisdom to that. Well, let's look and see as some of the friends here covetousness has. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 here, page 770 again in the Church Bible. Don't you know that the unrighteous, verse 9 now, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That's good advice. Do not be deceived, and we're not. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor, how'd that word get in there? Covetous types, nor drunkards, revilers, extortioners. I mean, extortion has been an industry since pirates would kidnap people 2,000 years. I mean, that's got a long history. Extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at that. Boy, you talk about some bad dudes. So I'm saying greed or covetousness is to be found in the company of some bad actors. That's another reason why the believer is admonished to eschew, that would be avoid, this damaging little vice. And then number three, here's another reason, is this. Greed. Ooh, look at that. Greed is idolatry. Well, McGovern, where'd you get that from? Well, Colossians 3, page 793 in the Church Bible. Well, McGovern, I don't consider greed to be idolatry. Well, it doesn't matter what we consider. The only opinion that counts is his, not ours, and this is his opinion, not mine. Colossians 3 and verse 5, therefore, here's that language, put to death. Yeah, crucified, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Boy, again, bad company. And here's our word, covetousness, but there's a comma, which is idolatry. When you see idolatry, that's the cyanide of all these vices. That's the idolatry is cyanide, pure and simple. There's no question about it. John ends his first epistle, 1 John 5, and it's going to be verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves against idols. He can't leave off that epistle without reminding us that the cyanide out there is idolatry. And greed is it's idolatry's equivalent. Spoken under inspiration. So, yeah, listen, money's always been God's competitor. That's why. I mean, come on, Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Matthew 6 and verse 24, this is out of the mouth of the master. This is not out of some handbook you got in the mail. Something the Southern Baptist Convention put out, or Scripture Union, or something like that. This is the master speaking, recorded under inspiration, preserved in a language, in a Bible, now in a language you can understand. You can't serve two masters, and then he ends up saying you can't serve God and money. So money is identified as God's competitor. That's why it's called idolatry. That's not that terribly difficult to figure out. Now, saints, I got to tell you this as we begin to wind this down. This is one reason we give to the gospel. Why did God want them to tithe 10%? There were a number of reasons. One is the Levites had to be subsidized. The Levites were not supposed to work. They were supposed to attend to the care of the tabernacle, then the temple, and in return, they were going to get a tenth of all the produce from the other tribes. That's reasonable. And then on the part of the people in the other tribes who coughed it up, that proved to God that, well, they governed their money. Their money didn't govern them. So this is one reason, as we update this to our situation with a checkbook, this is one reason that you give to the gospel. There are many others. But I guess when you ask yourself the question, why do you write out a check regularly and give it to something as seemingly worthless in the eyes of the unsaved as a church or some Christian outfit which claims to be underwriting some cause that you say is near and dear to you? Why do you do that? I mean, every month, well, more than once a month, but, you know, I'm in charge of the finances. I mean, it's just the way sometimes the women are, you know, the wife's in charge of the finances. It's nothing wrong with either the wife or the husband. It devolves on one of them. It's just, I don't know, early in our marriage, it just devolved on me, and I've been doing it ever since. So I take care of paying all the bills, making all the investments and things like that. And Michelle trusts me to do a good job, so we've had a glorious relationship in that I get to manage all that, and she just trusts what I do. So we write out all kind of checks, one to this church, one to other causes, here and there as we can. But why do I do that? Well, there are a number of reasons. Why do you do that? Some of you guys write out a check to our church, and you write out checks for other causes as well, some connected with our church, maybe some not. Why do you do that? Well, number one, because the New Testament highly recommends it. I mean, highly, all right? In other words, if you get up in the morning and, you know, here we go, we're going into winter. So the occasion is there for it to be like 35, 37, 38 in the morning, and your car's not in the garage, you get up and there's that frost. And you know by now you can't throw water on the windshield, that's going to make it worse, right? So you pull out the scraper. And sometimes you get lazy and scrape off just what's in front of the steering wheel. It is highly advisable to scrape the whole windshield. It may take you three more minutes, But as we know, this is highly advisable and to scrape that passenger side window as well. So when you look to your right, you can see what's coming. It's highly inadvisable to get lazy and just do right in front of the steering wheel. This is not good, Kemosabe, right? So along those lines, I mean, it's like highly advisable. The New Testament does not, it's not composed of writers who pull the figurative gun out, cock the trigger, put it to your head and say, write the check out or else. God doesn't do that. Purely voluntary in the New Testament, but it is highly advisable, and that's why we do it. That's why I do it. One reason, at least, that's why you do it. Another reason, in our last scripture here, 1 Timothy 6, yeah, back, we started at 1 Timothy 6 on a sour note, but let's end in 1 Timothy 6 on an improved note, a not-so-sour note, 1 Timothy 6. Well, we've read verse 17 so many times, you ought to know it by heart. But look at verse 18, 1 Timothy 6, page 800 now, 800 in the church Bible, 1 Timothy 6, 18. Let them, that is, saints who have money, do good, that they be rich, yes, but in good works, ready to, look at that word, give, willing to share, and here's our operative language, verse 19. So why are you writing out those checks? Why? Storing up, Greek is treasuring away. Thesaurizo in Greek means to, thesaurus means treasure. Thesaurizo is the verb form. You're treasuring away for yourself a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal. In other words, you have eternity in mind. That's why you're writing out those checks to the seemingly worthless cause in the eyes of perhaps some of your friends or relatives or all these people like that. So, yes, yes, smart Christians, wise up. Storing away, treasuring away for yourself a good foundation. In other words, when you're on the other side, you look back, you're going to say, I'm so glad I did this. And all of us, I submit to you, are going to be a little wistful and wish that we did a little more. I think that's going to be everybody. Everybody could have done a little more. I just think that's the way it is. I don't know how to advise you to go against that, but how to remedy that, rather. But that's probably what. But look, what we're saying is when you give, all right, when you give, you're proving to God that you have your hand on your money. Your money doesn't have its hand on you. You're proving to God that you're not in love with money. This is a big reason why we give, a big reason. It's not the only one. This is one right here, this treasuring away business. But while we're here, and you're proving to God that he can trust you with money. I mean, if Hilda gets this phone call one day from some lawyer that her mother, a long time ago, 50 years ago, dated this guy and wanted to marry her, and none of her, you know, seven or eight brothers or sisters knows any of this, but the guy made it big, and he remembers fondly Hilda's mother, and nobody even knew this, and the guy, he dies, he's worth a couple of $1 million, and now he wills a big old chunk of money to Hilda's mother, but the will says, and all the sons and daughters, and now we're told Hilda's going to come into some money. See, well, Hilda's smart. She knows, well, you can keep all that money, like you go into a corner with a sack of jelly beans and eat the whole thing, get a stomach ache, or you can be smart and give some of it to God. See, same with any one of you. You've been trained better than just that. I have a guitar right now. As God is my witness, it's the guitar I learned how to play on in the fifth grade, and this is 1964. It's a Gibson. It's in mint condition. I knew it was worth a few bucks. You know, I didn't know how much it was worth. So one of the doctors at Michelle's office found out about this. He's a guitar enthusiast. So she brought it down there. She said they were treating it like it was a treasure out of an Egyptian pyramid or something. Because they don't make Gibsons like this, and Gibson's the best guitar, and I've just been keeping it. I don't know. I just don't use it anymore. And I thought it was worth maybe $1,000. No, it's worth quite a few thousand dollars now. See. So when she told me that, we're going to probably let him sell it. As God is my witness, she can tell you, the first thing out of my mouth was, the first thing, and not that I'm some spiritual giant, you would expect this. I said, I'm going to give 10%. I'll give 10% to some good cause. And I began not obsessing, but let's say it wasn't a fantasizing, but it's like a ruminating. I'm thinking, before we even have the guitar, so who I can give this to? 10% goes to God, off the top. Now, in my mind, who can I give this to? Let's say Gideon, I've got David over there in Bali. I mean, this is a God-minded person. See, it's not like I'm an exception. You're all the same way. You come into $100,000, something like this, some unexpected source, like the husband died, Hilda's mother, you know, left all his money, all the kids, Jeannie, you know, Pammy, all of them come in. This, all right, now God's going to see, okay, who's in control of their money and for whom is money in control of them, see. So as God is my witness, I told her, the first thing out of my mouth, who can I give 10% to? See, this is how you think when you have this in mind right here. What does it say here? Treasuring away for themselves. And 10%. I mean, that's not, if it was 50%, you'd say, oh, God, I don't know. But 10, come on. Not that you're mandated to give 10, but the Old Testament, 10's a good number. There is no mandated percentage, but 10's a safe, let's say, it's a safe number. So I'm saying this, look, we're saying greed is the root of all evil. We're saying you don't want the smell of this anywhere near you on the other side. You've looked at the bad company greed has found. I mean, we've presented such a convincing case. If I'm the prosecuting attorney, I mean, the jury ought to return a verdict of guilty, easy. Go deliberate for 15 minutes and then come back. I mean, we've presented a very, very strong case, you know, to put greed in jail for life. So the root of all evil, yes, covetousness, and as saints, you don't want the smell of that thing anywhere near you, and there are ways that you can safeguard against that. And one way is your money in control of you, or are you in control of your money? I'll leave you with that. So the redeemed are going to go to a place that's so far different from where the unredeemed go. And it's because the redeemed was so far different than the unredeemed. And one of the big separating factors is this greed thing. Well, Brother McGovern's run out of steam and time, so why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. I could go on for another hour, but I know y'all got to get up and walk out. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for warnings, yes, from the Master himself, from his apostle, Lord God, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, from some of these Old Testament writers, Solomon by name, among others, Lord, to guard against this particularly distasteful little human vice, Lord. So we pray, God, for an awareness that this never attaches itself to us, Lord, that when you do call us home one of these days, that the smell of this thing be nowhere near us, that we will have proven to you we are in control of our money and not vice versa, because we agree with the great apostle who said under inspiration it's the root of all evil. So, Father, we thank you for these admonitions, and we pray that they sink deep into our hearts, that we may profit thereby. That's our prayer. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, amen.